Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God our Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We worship the Lord in singing number 403. 403. Let us sing all three stanzas, Thankful Commemoration. Let us take heed to the reading of God's law, as that is found in Exodus chapter 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Our Lord summarized the law with these words, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In response to God's law, let us sing number 384. 384. O Lord, my inmost heart and thoughts, thy searching eye doth see. Where'er I rest, where'er I go, my ways are known to thee. Let us sing the five stanzas, The Searcher of Hearts. Let us call upon the name of our God in congregational prayer. Most gracious God, our heavenly Father, we draw nigh unto thy throne of grace in the morning hour of this Sabbath day, that we might worship thee. We bow down before thy presence to honor thee as our God and our Savior, to acknowledge that thou alone art God and there is none else, and that thou art the only Savior. We thank thee, Father, for thy love, for thy mercy and thy grace, which thou hast bestowed upon us as thy people. We thank thee, Lord, that in thy greatness and thy glory. Thou hast come on down to us in Jesus Christ and delivered us from all of our sins. For thou didst give thine only begotten Son to suffer and die upon the cross, and to be raised again on the third day, that he might redeem us and deliver us from all of our sins. We thank thee, Lord, that thy Spirit has been put in our hearts, and that he has regenerated us and given to us faith and repentance, and turned our hearts to thee, so that we seek thee, O God. And we thank thee, Lord, that thou art ever with us, that thou dost never leave us nor forsake us. As we walk through this valley of the shadow of death, this valley of tears, in which thou dost send to us many hardships and trials and tribulations, we thank thee, Father, that thou dost guide us by thy counsel all through this life, until thou dost bring us to our eternal home in glory. And we know that all these difficulties that thou dost send to us are for our good and our salvation. As we pray that thou wouldst be with those who are sick and afflicted in our midst, grant unto them grace, O Lord, that they might, in the midst of their trials and tribulations, lift their heads upward to thee and recognize their need of thee, but also of the grace which thou dost give to them. And we ask that if it is thy will, thou wouldst bring them to strength once again. Be with each one of us, whatever the hardships and difficulties in our lives. We struggle against sin every day. Many are the temptations that come to us. We pray, Father, that thou wouldst strengthen us. We need thy grace. We need thy power working within us. For we know that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is thou that workest in us, both to will and to do of thy good pleasure. And so we pray for that working, O Lord. We ask thy blessing to rest upon thy church universal, the body of Jesus Christ, whom Christ gathers from the four corners of the earth. We love thy church, O Lord. We pray for the good and the prosperity of Zion. We pray, Lord, that thy people everywhere might keep their eyes fixed upon heaven and the coming of Jesus Christ, so that we might look for that day when he shall appear with the angels and the clouds of heaven to take us to our home in glory. We pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Take us out of this world that is filled with sin and sorrow and death, onto that world that is happiness and joy and being in thy presence forevermore. Forgive us our sins and trespasses. We confess, Father, that we are sinners. As we look back upon this past week, we know that many times we have departed from thy word and the way of righteousness and truth. We know that we have walked in sin. We confess that even our good works are defiled by sin. Of ourselves, we are utterly wicked and wretched. Forgive us. Cleanse us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Wash us that we might be clean. We thank thee, Father, that through Jesus Christ our Lord, thou hast forgiven us all of our sins. We thank thee that even though in ourselves we are red as crimson in our sin, but in Jesus Christ, we are as white as the snow. Grant us grace to walk in the ways of repentance. Grant us grace to turn from our sins to the ways of righteousness and truth. We thank thee, Father, that through Jesus Christ, thou dost give to us the victory. And that one day we shall be rid of our sin, and we shall serve thee in righteousness and holiness. We look forward to that day. Give us grace to live as pilgrims and strangers in this world, especially as we are tempted to become established in this world with homes and barns and all kinds of things. Give us grace, Father, to recognize that our home is in heaven. The country to which we belong is in heaven. May we live as those who are citizens of heaven. Bless us now as we continue in our worship of Thee. Give us grace, Father, that we might worship Thee in spirit and in truth. Give us grace that as we give of our offerings, we might give them not grudgingly or of necessity, but from our hearts and cheerfully, for Thou dost love a cheerful giver. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. This time we will receive the offerings. Number 253. O Lord, Thou judge of all the earth, to whom all vengeance doth belong, arise and show Thy glory forth, requite the proud, condemn the wrong. Let us sing the first four stanzas, God the Righteous Judge. For our scripture reading this morning, turn in your Bibles to the book of Jude. The book of Jude. We'll read the entire book. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. Mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Thus far we read God's inspired word. The text which we consider this morning is found in verse 3 of this chapter. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Beloved of the Lord, in verses 1 and 2, this small book of the Bible begins with a salutation. In this greeting, the writer tells us about himself and about those to whom he writes. The writer is Jude, the brother of James. James was very well known in the church. By calling himself James' brother, Jude easily identified himself to his readers. But Jude was also the half-brother of Jesus Christ our Lord. Yet he does not call himself the brother of Jesus. He calls himself the slave, the servant of Jesus Christ. That is because Jude was a minister who preached the gospel in the name of Jesus Christ. He wanted his readers to know that he was not in any way equal with Christ, even though his half-brother. He was the slave of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was his master, his Lord, and his Savior. Jude describes the recipients of this letter in a threefold way. First of all, he says they are those who have been called, that is, called by Jesus Christ. They have heard the word of Christ in the preaching of the gospel, and through that word, Christ has brought them to faith and repentance so that Jesus Christ was their Savior. They are also those who are being sanctified by Christ. Daily, Christ is so working in their hearts and lives that they are turning from sin and the world unto God and unto righteousness. Christ is molding them and making them more and more like himself. And thirdly, Jude describes his readers as those who are being preserved by God. God is so working in them that he is keeping them in the faith. He is keeping them faithful to God's word. Even though they are under severe attack, even though false teachers are trying to lead them astray, God, in his sovereignty and in his grace, preserves them so that they persevere in the faith. In verse 3, Jude tells us why he writes this letter to these people. He gives to us the occasion of the letter and the theme of the letter. This letter is an exhortation. It is an exhortation to contend for the faith. These believers to whom Jude writes are to fight for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ that had been delivered unto them. They must fight because there were false teachers sent with evil purposes in their hearts to lead God's people astray into the way of the lie and into the way of the devil. These were immoral men, disobedient men, men whom Jude says will ultimately suffer the judgment of Almighty God. But reason for them to be careful. Reason for these believers to watch out. Reason for them to take care that they were standing fast in the faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beloved of the Lord, we are just like these people to whom Jude writes. We are those who have been called. We have heard the voice of Christ, and that word of Christ has called us to faith and repentance. We confess that Jesus Christ is our Savior. We are being sanctified. Christ himself is working in us every day, causing us to flee from our sins unto God. He is molding us into his image. And we are also those who are preserved by the grace of God so that we persevere in the faith of the gospel. And therefore, this word which Jude writes is for us. The concern that he has for these people is the same concern that we ought to have. We have to take care. We have to watch out that in the midst of a church world that is filled with false teachers and the lie of the devil, we are faithful to the Word of God. Yea, we fight for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. With that in mind, let us consider this morning contending for the faith. Notice first of all the necessity, secondly the meaning, and finally the motive. We read in the text, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation." This statement teaches us that the original intent of Jude in writing this letter was much different than what he actually did. He was planning to write not a letter with respect to false teachers, but he wanted to write a letter in which he explained to these believers about the common salvation. That is, about salvation that all believers have in common. Just as a PR minister might sit down and write a pamphlet that has to do with the subject of salvation for all of God's people to benefit by, so Jude was going to write about salvation, the richness, the glory, the blessedness of salvation and all that that means. This was a great concern for him. We read that he made all diligence to write. He was serious about this. This was an earnest endeavor. He put his heart and soul into this. All the diligence and power that he could muster was devoted to this project, because he wanted God's people to have a thorough understanding of their own salvation. In this, Jude was doing just what a good minister ought to do. A minister is called to teach his congregation the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is called to point out to God's people the richness of their salvation. That's why the Apostle Paul calls ministers pastors and teachers in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. A minister is a pastor. That is, he's a shepherd who is to lead the sheep into the green pastures and beside the still waters of God's Word. He is to teach the congregation the truth, the whole truth. And he is to apply the whole truth to the lives of God's people so that they can deal with all the circumstances of their lives. There is nothing in the spiritual realm which is beyond the scope of a pastor's instruction. Everything that has to do with moral, doctrinal, spiritual things is to be taught by the pastor. That is what the Apostle Paul did. He could say to the elders of Ephesus, in Acts 20, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." That's what a pastor ought to be doing. Declaring all the counsel of God. That is, all the truths that are contained in Holy Scripture. Those truths that relate to the whole of the Christian life. Jude, however, did not write the letter that he intended to write. In the midst of his letter-writing plans, he made an abrupt change. We read, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Instead of writing an instructional letter about salvation, Jude wrote a letter that was an exhortation. The word exhort means to urge, to admonish earnestly. An exhortation is much different than simple instruction. Instruction is teaching. But an exhortation is an admonition, a counsel against something. It is a reproving of a fault, a correcting of a problem. Thus, Jude changed the entire thrust of his letter. Something had come up that made it necessary for him to reprove a problem. He had to correct the bad situation. He had to strongly urge certain action on the part of these believers. The urgency of this change of purpose is indicated by the word needful. We could translate it this way: I had a need to write to you, exhorting you. This word need indicates indispensability. It indicates an imperative need for something. Jude had to write this exhortation. He did not have an option. He did not have a choice. This letter was indispensable. It was desperately needed by these believers. So much so that Jude put aside all of his plans, all the work that he had already done on his letter, in order that he might write this new letter. What was it that caused this great necessity for a letter of exhortation rather than a letter of instruction? We find the answer in verse 4. "For there are certain men crept in unawares." As Jude was preparing his original letter, he received news that there was a severe problem among these people. A grave situation. False teachers had infiltrated the church. They had crept in without even being noticed. And now they were spreading their lies and their false ideas among the people of the congregation. Evidently, some in the congregation were listening to these false teachers and following their lies. It was, therefore, a great threat to the church. These false teachers were busily engaged in turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, into immorality. They were antinomians who taught that a wicked life was not inconsistent with the Christian life. They even denied the only God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thus, Jude feels a compulsion to correct this situation. He is constrained to call these believers to contend for the faith. This situation had to be corrected. And the way of correcting it was to remind the people of the truth and to remind them of their calling to stand firm in that truth, yea, to even fight for that truth against these lies of the false teachers. This exhortation of Jude reminds us that it is also the pastor's calling to exhort God's people to contend for the faith. For the truth is always under attack. Let me read just a few passages from Scripture. Jesus exhorts in Matthew 7, verse 15, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." That's quite a statement that our Lord makes. Beware! Watch out! Be on your guard! There are false teachers who pretend to be sheep, who pretend to be God's people, but in reality they are wolves. Wolves who desire to eat up, devour God's people. In 2 Peter 2, verse 1, we read, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies." There are false teachers among you, Peter says. And what they bring to you are damnable heresies. The exhortation which the Apostle Paul gave to the elders of Ephesus to feed the flock of God is followed by these words in Acts 20. "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." I don't know if you noticed or not, but in all three of these passages, these false teachers are spoken of as being in the church. In the church, as it is manifested in the world. It's not that these false teachers were out there in the world where they could easily be identified, but they were in the church. They were among us. They pretended to be sheep, to be teachers of the Word of God, but they were wolves. That, beloved, is still the condition of the Church of Christ as it's manifested in the world today. There are false teachers in the church world. Wolves who are in sheep's clothing. That makes it necessary for us to always be on guard and to contend for the faith. This necessity can also be seen from the fact that we are sheep. And as sheep, we are easily led astray. It is for good reason that believers are characterized as sheep. Sheep go astray. That's what sheep do. They go astray. They wander away from the fold. We read in Isaiah 53, verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." That's what sheep do. They go astray. They turn their own way. That's what we have a tendency to do also. If left to ourselves, then we turn to the ways of sin. We turn to our own ways rather than the ways of God. But this also makes believers desire to be followers. As sheep, we need a shepherd. We want someone to follow. This characteristic of believers is so true that Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 24, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." It is not possible for God's elect to be deceived ultimately and absolutely. But it is possible for true Christians to be deceived for a time. And there are many nominal Christians, people who profess to be Christians but who are not, who are led astray ultimately and absolutely. That is reason for us to take care that we contend for the faith. A minister must therefore take great care that he not only give positive instruction in the truth, but that he exhorts, he admonishes, he warns God's people concerning these false teachers and the lies that they bring. He must point out who are false teachers. He had to point out what the lie is, that what these false teachers say is the lie, even though they claim that it is the truth. A minister stands in the place of Jesus Christ. Christ speaks through him. Since Christ exhorts us, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many," certainly the minister must say that same thing. And that is especially true in our day. We live in those days that are just prior to the coming of Christ, those days in which there are many, many false teachers and false prophets, many, many false ideas. That gives this urgency. We must take care that we contend for the faith. That brings us to the question, what does it mean to contend for the faith? First of all, we need to consider what the faith is. This word faith can be understood in either a subjective sense or an objective sense. Subjectively, faith is the activity of the child of God whereby he believes the truth of the gospel and trusts Christ as his Savior. It is a subjective thing, something within him, something that God puts within him. That's the way this word is used most of the time in the Bible. It is the God-given activity of believing the truth. But this word can also be used in an objective sense, not referring to the act of believing, but referring to the object of believing. That is, that which we believe. The faith, the gospel, the truth, the teaching of God's word that we embrace. That's the way this word is used in Philippians 1, verse 27. That ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, that is, striving for the truth of the gospel. That is the way this word is used in this text. What is the faith for which we are to contend? It is the truth. It is the truth, first of all, that we find in Holy Scripture. Holy Scripture contains all that we are to believe, all that we are to follow in the Christian life. The Word of God is the truth. Jesus himself said this in John chapter 17, verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. People ask today, what is truth? This is truth. The Holy Scriptures, the Bible, is the truth that we are to believe. In 1 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, we read concerning Scripture, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Scripture is holy Scripture because it is the inspired Word of God, which God uses to teach us doctrine, to reprove us, to correct us, to instruct us. That's the faith for which we are to contend. We must, however, go a step further, because there are many today who claim to believe and defend the Bible. Nevertheless, they teach false doctrine and lies. In the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Belgian Confession, and the Canons of Dort, we have a systematic expression of what Holy Scripture teaches. Our three forms of unity constitute the truth that we are to believe and that we are to defend. We call it the Reformed faith. It is that faith that teaches that God is sovereign, that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, who sovereignly directs all the affairs of mankind. It is that truth that teaches that grace is sovereign, not something impotent, weak, but something that is so marvelous and so great that it is irresistible, so that it always saves whom God intends to save. It is that truth that teaches that God upholds all things by his hand, that he is directing all the affairs of this world to that one end that he has predetermined from before the foundation of the world, his eternal kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. That is the faith that we believe, and that is the faith for which we are to fight. This faith is further defined by Jude. He calls it that which was once delivered unto the saints. This word deliver doesn't mean simply to give something to another person, but it means to give something to another person with the purpose of that person taking care of what is given to him. It really has the idea of committing something into the care of another person. God has committed into our care the faith, the truth of the gospel. That means, first of all, that the truth is not something that we simply discover on our own. It's not that we so diligently sought after the truth and we found it. Certainly a person who comes to the faith seeks it out and finds it, but not of himself. The truth, the faith, has been delivered to us. It has been committed to us by God. It has been put into our hands to keep, to take care of. In Romans 6, verse 17, we read, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." The true doctrine, the Reformed faith, Holy Scripture, has been delivered to us. Because that truth is God's truth. God ultimately alone is truth. And if anyone has the truth, therefore, it is because God in His goodness and in His grace gives it to us. God's truth must come from God. But that means that the truth is a sacred trust. Something precious. A gift that God has given to us to hold dear, to guard, to protect, to cause to prosper and increase. Not only must we fight against the lie and against false doctrine, but we must do so by holding on to the truth. Just as a person might commit to the bank the safekeeping of his valuables, he commits his things into the care of the bank. God has entrusted us with this precious jewel, this treasure that is beyond price. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth of Holy Scripture. And notice, he has entrusted this truth to the saints, not simply to the leaders of the church, not to the apostles and the prophets, and ministers only, but to every believer who is a saint. All of us, whether we are great or small, whether we are male or female, whether we are rich or poor, old or young, have been entrusted with the faith. That means that every one of us has an obligation with respect to the truth. Yea, one day when we stand before the great judgment seat of Jesus Christ, He will say to us, "Have you kept safe the faith that I committed to you?" What will we answer? We have to say, "I didn't pay much attention to the truth." Or, "I was too busy with life." to watch out for the truth. Or, I didn't want to take the trouble. It wasn't that important to me. Or, by the grace of God, will we be able to say, my Lord, I have kept the faith which thou hast delivered unto me. Finally, concerning the faith, let us notice that it was once for all delivered. This word once means once for all. That is, this faith was not simply delivered, but we are told that it was at one time that this faith was delivered to God's people, and ever since, God's people have had this truth. This happened in the giving of God's Word, the giving of Holy Scripture, throughout the Old Dispensation and during the Apostolic Age of the New Dispensation. The Old Testament was given in the Old Dispensation, and the New Testament was given in the Apostolic Age. Once the Holy Scriptures had been delivered unto God's people, once that truth had been given, there is no adding to it. We have the truth, the whole truth. Anyone who tries to add to this truth or to take away from this truth is by that action a false teacher. The Apostle Paul was so strong with respect to that matter that he wrote in Galatians 1, verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. The apostle had originally gone to these people of Galatia and taught to them the truth of Holy Scripture. But now he says to them, if I should come back to you someday and try to teach you something different than what I brought to you before, don't believe me. He says, even if an angel should appear from heaven and bring to you a gospel that is different from the truth that I originally brought to you, let him be accursed. We have the truth. It has been delivered unto us. Here it is. There is no more or no less. This is it in its fullness. That's the faith that has been once delivered to the church. And that brings us to the question. What does it mean to earnestly contend for this faith? The word contend simply means to fight. Just as in a race, you have individuals who are contending, fighting with each other to be the first one across the finish line. Or just as in a basketball game or a football game, you have players who are contending with one another to win. Or just as a person might have to defend his loved one and fight off a criminal, we are to fight for this faith that God has given to the church. We must follow the example of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah 13, verse 25, we read this, and I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. What Nehemiah was doing was fighting for the truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, the Apostle Paul exhorts Timothy, I charge thee, or this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Here the Apostle Paul calls Timothy to go to war, to go to battle, to fight. That is our calling. We are to roll up our sleeves, get down in the mud, and fight for the truth. Fight for the faith that is so precious to us. How do we do that? First of all, we contend for the faith by confessing that faith in the world. We must not be ashamed of the truth, especially when we are surrounded by those who do not love the truth as we do, who hate the truth and speak against the truth. Sometimes we become ashamed. We don't even want to let people know that we believe this truth. That's wicked. That's very wicked of us. Then we say by that we love ourselves more than we love God and more than we love His truth. We must unashamedly confess the truth in the world in which we live. In Acts 18, verse 5, we read, And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Do you think the Jews were sympathetic with the message that Paul brought when he told them that Jesus was the Christ? And yet we read he was pressed in his soul, pressed in his spirit. He was constrained to tell the truth to these Jews. We must have that same boldness so that we publicly confess the truth. In the second place, we contend for the faith by exhorting each other with respect to that faith and encouraging each other to be faithful to that truth. In Philippians 1:27, we read, Stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That means fighting together for the gospel. The very fact that we are to fight together against those who would oppose the truth means that we talk to each other about the truth. We encourage each other to be faithful to the truth. We sharpen each other with respect to what the truth is. It's very important for us as God's people to confess the faith in the church in such a way that we are talking about it and helping each other have a good understanding of it and a good willingness and eagerness to defend it. In the third place, we contend for the faith by refuting and convincing those who are opposed to the truth. We read of Paul in Acts 9, verse 22. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. We have another statement in Acts 18, verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogues every day and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. The apostle, in contending for the faith, persuaded Jews of the truth. God used his confession of the faith to convince those who opposed the faith to believe it, to adopt it as their own. We must confess the truth in such a way that we seek to persuade unbelievers or those who profess to be Christians but who hold to false doctrine of the truth. Yea, we may not let the lie go unchallenged. When we are in the midst of people who are talking and we hear them speaking lies about God or about Christ or about grace, we dare not let that go unchallenged. We must speak up for the truth and seek to show them that what they teach is the lie. We must seek to convince them of the truth. In the fourth place, we contend for the faith by our holy example. This is very important. We may speak the truth. In fact, we Protestant Reformed people, we often do talk about the truth. But how inconsistent we are sometimes in the way that we live our lives. We speak the truth, but we don't live the truth. We must be faithful to the truth that we confess, so that it shows up in our lives, so that people who observe us will say, he not only can talk about the truth, but I see him living the truth. What kind of an example are we going to be to people if we talk very boldly, yes, divorce and remarriage is sin. That's wrong. But then, in our own families, we countenance such activity. Or we deal with people who are in that situation, people who have divorced and remarried, as if they're good Christian people. That is a blatant inconsistency. We must be consistent in our life with what we confess with our mouth. In the fifth place, we contend for the faith by being willing to suffer for the truth. Sometimes we pull back from defending the truth because we are afraid of the consequences that defense will bring. We're afraid of persecution. We're afraid of ridicule. We're afraid of being laughed at. We're afraid of being punished economically or being thrown out of society. No friends. We must be willing to suffer for the sake of the truth of Jesus Christ. We must contend for the faith, even though we know that it will bring to us suffering. Listen to the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. But even after that, we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Here the Apostle Paul says, even though we have already suffered, we've already been ill-treated because we have faithfully fought for the truth, still, we will boldly go on and speak the gospel to you. He was not afraid to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Neither ought we to be afraid of that suffering. For when we suffer for the sake of the gospel, we identify ourselves with Jesus Christ. We suffer at the hands of the wicked world, just as he suffered at the hands of the wicked. Last of all, we contend for the faith by praying. This is necessary because ultimately we do not have the strength within ourselves to stand up for and fight for the truth. Ultimately, we cannot defend the faith. We cannot keep it and protect it in our own strength. Only God can do that. Therefore, we need to be on our hands and knees and pray for grace, that we will have the strength to fight, but also that God will defend his truth in the midst of this world of false teachers and lies. That brings us to the motive. Why is it so important for us to contend for the faith? Our highest motive ought to be our love of God and our love of his truth. We love God by loving the truth. You hear people say, I love God, I love Jesus. The only way we can love God and love Jesus is to love his truth, because his truth is a revelation of him. So that ought to be our highest motivation. We love God. We love Christ. And therefore, we will fight for his truth. Jude, however, points us to a lesser motive, but nevertheless a very important motive. He begins this text with the word beloved. And by that, he identifies those to whom he speaks as those whom he loves. They were not strangers who had no feelings or for whom he did not care. He loved them very much. He may have even been influential in bringing them the gospel. They were like his sons and his daughters. And so he expresses to them his love. The very reason that he changed this letter and made it a letter of exhortation was because he loved them so much and he cared about them being faithful. Thus we learn that we ought to contend for the faith because we love the church. We love God's people. We don't want to see the church but astray. We don't want to see God's people fall into false doctrine. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord. We belong to the same spiritual family. We have the same love of God and love of Christ. And therefore, we love each other. You know what happens when a church follows the lies of false teachers? It dies. It dies as a church. The building is still there. The name is still there. The people are still there. They're going through motions. But there's no church there. Because the Word of God is the lifeblood of the church. If the church departs from God's Word, it's like cutting your wrists to bleed to death. You die. If we love God's people, then we don't want that to happen. We want God's people to be faithful to the truth, to the Word of God, so that the church is vibrant, so that it is alive, so that it reflects the glory of God. That Jude loved these people was a reflection of the fact that God loved these people. God, through Jude, exhorts His people and leads them in the way of the truth. And that, too, is our motivation. We know God's great love for us, so great that He sent His only begotten Son for us, to suffer and die. So great that He sent us His truth. So great that He gave us His Word. He will not leave us or forsake us. His love is so great, so powerful, that through exhortations like this, He keeps His true people faithful to Him. He preserves us. Even though we are sinful, even though sometimes we get involved in the lie, ultimately, He preserves us so that we are faithful to the truth. But it is in the way of His exhortation to us. His irresistible Word, contend for the faith. When we hear that Word, then He works in us so that we contend for the faith. That is His love for us as people. May God give us that grace so that we love His Word, so that we contend for it always. Amen. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy holy Word, the truth. We pray that Thou wouldst, in Thy love, give us grace through this preaching of Thy Word to contend for the faith. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Number 174. Of all ye people, bless our God, aloud proclaim His praise, who safely holds our soul in life and steadfast makes our ways. Thou, Lord, hast proved and tested us as silver tried by fire. Thy hand has made our burden great and thwarted our desire. Let us sing the first three stanzas, The Obligations of Grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.